want to start with a quick poll. How many people enjoy doing their taxes? 1, 2, 3. Ah, depends on the result, yes. So, why do you like doing your taxes?
Because you get money back.
Because you get money back? Okay. Anybody else that likes? We have three more.
Oh, the reason why?
Yeah.
My parents are both accountants.
Runs in the family?
Yeah. They made it fun.
All right. Daw, what do you like about doing your taxes?
I really like filling out forms.
So nerdy. So nerdy. Nice. Jacob?
It makes me feel like an adult.
Oh, makes you feel like an adult. How appropriate for tonight.
I'm doing something about my life.
Nice. Well, this is tax season, approaching it at least. Maybe we're in it, depending on how ahead of things or behind things you are. I have a love-hate relationship with doing taxes. So, on the one hand, I really dread doing my taxes because it takes time and there's always that chance that you're going to end up owing a ton of money you're not expecting. So, I'm always a little bit nervous to do it. But on the other hand, I really look forward to doing my taxes every year. And I think part of it is, I don't know, Daw, I wouldn't say I like filling out forms, but there's something about just like having a complete picture when you're done of like what happened the last year that's just kind of satisfying. But also, like Jack, there's this hope that, you know, maybe I miscalculated something earlier in the year and I'm going to end up with all of this money back. So there's always this kind of love-hate relationship with doing taxes. But I was doing my taxes a couple of weeks ago, and I was filling out all the information in TurboTax. And if you've ever used TurboTax or some other similar tax software, on the left-hand side of the page, there's a column that shows how much you're either going to get back or how much you're going to owe at the end of this. And that number is really misleading until the end, because you kind of go through a sequence of questions and you fill in your information. So first you fill in your income, and as you do it, this number that you owe gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's a little bit nerve-wracking. Then you go and you fill out your deductions and your credits, and hopefully the number gets smaller and turns out positive at the end. But as I was doing this, as I was filling out all of these forms and answering these questions and whatnot, and watching these numbers on the left side go up and down, I was reminded again of the power of money. Because as I saw those numbers changing, no matter how much they changed by, I saw my heart moving with them. And every time they moved up in the positive direction, I was like real excited. And every time it moved in the negative direction, I like went back and make sure I read that question right. Like, is that really true? Or do I have to answer it that way? Okay, yes, I have to answer it that way. And I just kind of felt myself on this little bit of an emotional roller coaster as I'm filling out my taxes. Because money has this kind of power on us. It has a power to make us feel a certain way. It has a power to make us do certain things. So we want to think carefully together about money and about how we use our money. And we're going to do this for the next couple weeks. We're continuing on in our series that we're calling Adulting, Thinking Responsibly About Work, Money, and Relationships. And so far we've talked about work, and now we're going to move on to a few weeks on money and then a few more weeks on relationships. This past week, Min Yao sent me an interesting article that is very relevant about a new school that's opening up in Portland, Maine that's called the Adulting School. So if you were skeptical about anything we've been talking about here, don't worry, this is legit. There's an actual school that is devoted to adulting. Hasn't actually opened yet. It's supposed to be opening this month sometime, according to their website. But the tagline on the website is, "Come here instead of calling your parents." So, right, if you have a question about life that you just can't seem to figure out, they are here to answer those questions for you. And you can enroll for $19.99 a month. Interesting. Pretty affordable. Maybe it'll help you save some money on your taxes or something like that. And there's four different kind of basic categories of life skills that they say they're going to be teaching in this school. Financial basics, health and wellness, make it and fix it skills, and relationships and community. So here in this series, health and fitness, wellness, sorry, we're not touching that. If you have questions about that, then adultingschool.org or whatever it is, I don't know. We are not going to touch on the make it and fix it skills. So again, if you have questions here and you don't want to call home, perhaps the adulting school is for you. But we are going to take some time to think about money and relationships, the two other things that this school, this group of people, says is important for helping us transition from adolescence into adulthood. So these are things that kind of the world recognizes are significant. But, well, maybe this school would be helpful. I'm sure that for some of us it might provide some helpful information. But I want to suggest that this school, the adulting school, is not sufficient for us. Because while it might teach us some practical skills about money and about relationships, it's not going to ground them in the truth of Scripture. And as we think about being young adults and learning how to be responsible in the world with our work and with our money and with our relationships, we want to be coming back to God's Word. We want to not just kind of figure out how to succeed in the way that the world would define, but we want to measure ourselves against the Word of God and ask, are we thinking about money? Are we using our money for things that the Lord would have us use it for? Are we being responsible in a way that Scripture defines as responsible? And when it comes to relationships, we're going to look at a number of different types of relationships. Friendship and dating and marriage, relationships with our parents. We're going to look at all these different kinds of relationships, and we're going to say, what does Scripture say about what it would look like to approach these relationships in a responsible way, in a biblical way, in a God-honoring way? So we're going to be continuing in this series through the next couple months, through the winter and the spring. And tonight, like I said, we're gonna start by focusing on money. We're going to spend just 3 weeks on money, and kind of the trajectory that we're going to take is we're going to start broad, we're going to start theoretical, we're going to start theological, and we're going to move over the next couple weeks into a more practical direction. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to think about what it means to master money instead of being mastered by money. The next week we're going to take a look at the issue of generosity, and specifically some questions like, how do we balance being generous with being wise? How much is too much to give away? How much is too much to save? We're going to look at some of those issues, a little bit more practical. And then 2 weeks from tonight, Calvin Sid is going to come and join us. And he's a financial planner. And he's going to take even a little bit more practical approach and still go through Scriptures and help us find some principles that can help us manage our money on a regular basis. So that's where we're going for the next couple weeks. And tonight, like I said, we're gonna take this theological approach and ask sort of at a high level, what does it look like? What does it mean for us to master money instead of being mastered by money? Now, I know for some people, when we start talking about money in church, people get uneasy. I feel like, okay, the church is just after my money, or if I don't give enough, then I'm being a bad Christian and I'm gonna get judged, or people are going to want to kind of get too much into my personal life and ask questions about how I'm spending my money and am I doing this wisely and biblically. So I think sometimes people can be a little bit put off or apprehensive about talking about money in church. But I want to assure you that PBC is not after your money. I'm not after your money. I've never been tipped after giving a sermon. I'm not sure what that says about my sermons, but it's never happened. I'm not expecting it to happen. God's not after your money. He doesn't need your money. It's not like he has a shortage and that the only way he can accomplish what he needs to is if you give your money. So it's not that anybody wants your money. It's not that anybody needs your money. But God does care deeply about what you do with your money. He cares deeply about the approach that you take with your money. And as a pastor, that makes me concerned about money and what you do with your money. Because while God doesn't need it, while I don't need it, money serves as a window into our heart. And when we look at not just what we do with our money, but the way we feel about our money, the way we talk about our money, the attitude that we take towards it, that's going to show us something significant about our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. So it's worth our time to think about issues of money and to take a few weeks to do that together here. A few weeks ago when we were talking about work, we were looking at both healthy and unhealthy motivations for work. What should we be motivated by in our work? And we sort of asked the question, is it good, bad, or neutral to be motivated by money? And the answer to that is that it's okay to be motivated by money. It's okay to work expecting a paycheck. That's a good reason to work. But if that's the ultimate reason, if that's the primary reason, then we're going to find ourselves both unsatisfied by the work itself and always wanting more. We're never going to have enough money. So it's okay to seek after money. It's okay to desire to have money. But there are limits on what that looks like, and there are limits on what that means. And one of the passages that highlighted that for us that we looked at a few weeks ago was Matthew 6, where Jesus says that you can't serve two masters. He says you're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. He says you can't serve both God and money. So that's where I kind of pulled the title and the concept of this message, Mastering Money. How do we master money instead of being mastered by money? Because Jesus warns us that if we're not careful, it's possible to get mastered by our money. It's actually a lot easier to be mastered by our money than it is to master our money. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at a story that we find in the Gospels of a man who is mastered by his money. And we're going to walk through that story and try to understand what caused him to be mastered by his money. What are the things that got him to a place where he was mastered by his money? And how might we go about not making the same mistakes? So the story that we're going to look at is frequently called the story of the rich young ruler. It shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We learn different things from the different Gospels. We're going to focus in on Luke's telling of this story. Luke never tells us that this is a young man. Matthew and Mark both tell us this is a young man. But what Luke tells us is that he's a ruler. All of the Gospels, all three of the Gospels tell us he's wealthy, that he's rich, he has a lot of money. But we learn from Matthew and Mark that he's young. We learn from Luke that he's a ruler. So as I was thinking about this rich young ruler, I was thinking about how much he has in common with us. Right? We are young adults. We are rich. In some way, to varying degrees, but living in the part of the world that we live in, just off the bat, makes us rich. Makes us much more wealthy than most of the world. We have resources at our disposal that at least to some degree we can decide what to do with them. And also, like this man, we have some power. He was a ruler. We don't know exactly in what sense he was a ruler, but one thing we know from that is that he had some power. He had some authority or some influence. I think a lot of us in this room are people of power. We have some power, we have some authority or some influence. Maybe it comes from having money, that can be a source of power. Maybe it comes from our jobs, our positions in our company, or the potential positions that we might have somewhere someday. Maybe it has to do with the influence that we have on people around us, either our neighbors or our coworkers or our family members. But in some way, shape, or form, we all are young, wealthy rulers. So I think the mistakes that this man makes in this story are at least potential mistakes for all of us. So we want to pay close attention to this story, to who he is and to what he does. So just by way of context, just before, so this story is in Luke 18. Luke talks a lot about money, more than any of the other Gospels. And in this case, just before this story, we get this scene where Jesus and his disciples are there, and parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And the disciples, they rebuke the parents, and they say, no, don't bring these kids. And then Jesus turns around, and he rebukes the disciples. And he tells them, he uses these kids as an example, actually, of the way that they're supposed to be. And says, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you come as a child. Unless you are childlike in some way. And we're not going to unpack what Jesus means by that. But immediately after we have this scene where Jesus rebukes his disciples for not being more like children, the next thing we see is this rich young ruler asking a question of Jesus. The question that he asks, starting in verse 18, says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So think about this in the context. Jesus has just told his disciples what is required in order to enter the kingdom of God, to come as a child. And now we are introduced to this character who seems to think that rule, that kind of set of regulations that Jesus just gave, doesn't apply to him. He doesn't say, how do I become childlike? He says, well, good teacher, Jesus, what must I do to inherit life, in eternal life? Surely some people, lesser people, they need to come to you as a child. But me, come as a child? No, that there must be another way. What must I do to be saved? And he calls Jesus a good teacher, presumably expecting a similar kind of response back from Jesus. Well, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, good rich young man, this is what you must do. But we don't see Jesus sort of affirming him in this way. Instead, we see Jesus question this kind of approach that he's taking. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So right away he wants to stop the man in his tracks. He catches him in his pride and he says, no. This isn't you kind of coming and sucking up to me and then I do the same to you or I bestow some sort of blessing upon you. This isn't how this works. He says only one person is good. Don't flatter me with that kind of empty comment, that empty compliment. He says nobody is good except God alone. But then he proceeds to answer the man's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So in this, these are five of the Ten Commandments. So what Jesus is doing here, he's kind of going along with this guy's game. He says, well, you want to know what it takes to inherit eternal life? You want to know what it means to be saved? Apparently, you're not that interested in hearing what I have to say because I just told you how to get into the kingdom. You become childlike, but okay, well, let me try this again. You know the law, you know the commandments, and he lists off five of them. He says, do this. All of these commandments, these specific selection of the Ten Commandments, they all have to do with how we treat other people. So Jesus is making a connection here between what it takes to be saved, what it takes to inherit eternal life, and the way that we treat other people. That's why he highlights these commandments. So the man hears this, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. He says, I've kept these from my youth. Like, yeah, Jesus, I know where you're going with this. I know the law, I know these are the commandments, and ever since I was a young child, I have kept these commandments. And at this point, I think he's feeling pretty good about himself, right? He doesn't have to become childlike. All he has to do is do the things he's already done, right? He has already He has already done what is required of him in order to inherit eternal life. He's found this in himself to be able to obey the law in such a way that he's probably thinking, good, I must be ready to inherit eternal life. But what we see from Jesus' teaching, specifically in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, is that keeping the law is about a lot more than just keeping these explicit external commandments. That keeping the law is really an issue of the heart. And I imagine, we're not told explicitly, but I imagine that if the young ruler would have examined his heart, which Jesus is here doing, he would realize that he hadn't really kept all of these commandments internally. He had probably gotten angry with people. He had maybe spread false witness about somebody, or at least wanted to do that, or had bad thoughts towards somebody. He's done some of these things that the law requires, though not externally, possibly, but we have to assume that he's done these internally. But somehow he's missed this. He doesn't see that he's done these things. So as Jesus looks into this man's heart, he's trying to get him to see this. He's trying to get him to see that he actually hasn't treated people the way that he ought to have been treating people. So Jesus gives this answer. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. So all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So what is going on here? Well, Jesus understands that the way that this man has been treating people is not really what it ought to have been. That presumably he had all of this money, and I think we can assume that he was generous with this in some degree. He used his money to help people. Jesus doesn't really call him out on that. But what Jesus says is, if you want to inherit eternal life, what you need to do in this case is to sell all that you have, everything that you have, and give it to the poor. A couple observations about this. One, this man comes and he asks a question of Jesus. What does it take to inherit eternal life? Right? He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about salvation. What does it take to be saved? What does it take to enter the kingdom of God? What does it take to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer here is about what he does with his money. So that should clue us into the fact that the way that we handle our money, the way that we deal with our money, is extremely important to God. That this is presented here as a life and death situation. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? You need to get rid of your money. Now, Jesus clearly is not saying that you can purchase your eternal life, you can purchase your salvation by doing this thing. But he's trying to point out something significant that this young man has missed in his heart. And that's that he has given money far more authority, far more sway, far more priority in his life than he ought to have. And that he didn't really care about other people in the way that he claimed to have. Because if he really cared about people, like he thinks he does, then when Jesus gives him this commandment to sell everything he has and give it to the poor, to help other people, he would have gladly done it. But in this moment, he's exposed to something in his heart. The fact that he's actually not willing, and I think actually not able, to let go of his money. Because his money had a grip on him. His money had mastered him. I think he thought he had mastered his money. Right? He knew all the right things. He knew how to earn money. He knew how to save money. He knew how to spend money, maybe invested in some businesses or something. Whatever he did, he had been able to get to a point where he had a lot of money, presumably through hard work, through his business smarts or something like that. He had done what it took to get a lot of money. And now Jesus asks him to give it away. And with that sort of proposition in mind, he finds himself unable to do it. He finds that his money is too important to him, that to give this up is just beyond his ability to do so, even when his eternal life hangs in the balance. That's the question. What does it take to inherit eternal life? sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he goes away sad. He goes away disappointed because he finds that he's not able to do that. Now, this raises a question in our mind of, is this what God expects from everybody? Is this what Jesus expects from everybody? If we were to ask the question today, how is it that we inherit eternal life? Is the answer the same as it was for this man? Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasures in heaven and come follow me. I'm going to suggest that no, that is not what it takes to inherit eternal life. That we don't all have to go and sell everything we have and give it to the poor. And one of the reasons that I would suggest that is because if we look through the Gospels, that's not the answer that Jesus gives to everybody. In fact, in the very next chapter, Luke 19, we find the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is a man who is also mastered by his money, that he's controlled by his money, that he's wronged people and he's stolen from them. And when Jesus encounters him, his response is to sell half of everything he has and repay all of his debts four times. And Jesus is good with that. Jesus is happy with that kind of response. So in the very next chapter, Jesus isn't requiring the same thing from Zacchaeus as he requires from this ruler. So we can't say that in every case, God expects us, God asks us to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor. But for this man, that was what it took. For this man, anything short of that, he had so much money that anything short of that would have allowed him to hold on to what he loved most and to still feel good about himself, to still feel like he was in control of his money, that he had mastered his money. But in order for Jesus to point out to this man that he was actually being controlled by his money, he had to tell him to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. And that results in him feeling very sad. This is really, I think, this is a picture of how greed works. I think there's a lot of sins, there's a lot of ways that we can go wrong in which it's very obvious to us that we struggle with it. Right? If it's an addiction of some sort, it's very external. Maybe it's lying, that's going to be very external. Unethical business practices, that's going to be something that's external. People can see it, we can see it. Greed is something that sits deep in our hearts. And it's something that we oftentimes don't see in ourselves until we're confronted with it in a certain way. And that was the case for this man. I think he had no idea that he had a problem with greed. He probably gave away a lot of his money. I think he was a good man. He thought he was a good man. I think he helped people. He gave away his money. But that generosity that he was exhibiting was actually keeping him from wrestling with this greed that was in his heart. Because he could follow the law enough to make himself feel good, enough to feel like he was doing the right thing. But Jesus sees through that. So his instruction to this man is to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor. So what would Jesus ask from you? What would Jesus ask from me? Well, I'm not sure that he's going to ask you to give up everything you have. He might do that. I'm not saying he's not going to do that. But what he is asking you to do is to be willing to give up everything you have. And if you're not willing, then he might actually require it of you in order to demonstrate that to you, in order to demonstrate that to me. And Jesus understands that this is what it's going to take for this particular man. I imagine that for this young ruler, this rich young ruler, this was a gradual process. Right? We don't know anything about this man's background. We don't get any sort of picture into his life. But it's pretty feasible to imagine that he didn't always have this money. That he had generated some of it himself. And if he did always have the money, then at least he's shown some good stewardship of it and presumably hasn't squandered it away and maybe has grown it. So I think this is probably something that happened over time for this man. That at one time And this is the way it works in life, right? When we have a little bit of money, it's not hard to give it up because the numbers are smaller. But as the numbers grow, it becomes harder and harder to give away that money. So I'm not sure if you guys have experienced anything of this, but if over time from you know, after you graduated from college and started working, and since then maybe you've gotten a few raises or you've gotten another job that paid more and you have more money coming in, it can be easy to either think, well, as long as I'm giving what I was giving before, well, that's pretty good. I'm doing the same amount of good. Or maybe even as long as I'm giving the same percentage that I was before, well, that's got to be right. You know, I'm getting paid X and I'm giving a certain percentage of that. And as my salary goes up, well, I'm gonna give the same percentage of that. Maybe that was the situation that this man found himself in. But at the end of the day, the amount of money that he had left was so much more than he needed that he didn't even realize that he was hoarding it. And that same thing can be true for us, right? As we start to make more money, as we move forward in our career, as the numbers go up, it actually gets harder and harder to give away more. Because even though we're making more, the numbers on the checks that we might be writing to give it away get bigger and bigger, and that becomes a painful process. So we need to be able to start small, right? If we want to master our money, we have to start now. We can't say, well, I'm going to wait. I've got this potential raise coming up, and when that comes, then I'll have, you know, this amount more money, and I'll be able to give this amount more. Well, maybe, but if you're already at a place of greed in your heart and you don't know it, when more money comes in, it's actually going to get harder to turn around and let go of that money. So perhaps that's what happened to this man. I'm not entirely sure, but I know from my experience in life that this is the way it works. And maybe you've experienced something of that too. One commentator, when he was reflecting on this passage, says that usually those who possess riches are possessed by them. Right? That when we get a lot of money, it's very, or when we just have some money, but the more that grows, it's hard not to be possessed by that. It's hard not to be mastered by that. And this man clearly was. So I want to ask the question, why is this the case? Why was it really so hard for this guy to give up his money? I've said that he's mastered by his money, but what really is it about the money that makes it hard for him to give it up? We're not told explicitly why this man won't let his money go, but there are sort of common reasons why people have a hard time letting go of money. One is that it can become very easy to trust our money instead of trusting God. The more money we have, the more self-sufficient we become, the more independent we come, the fewer we have to rely on other people, the less assistance that we need. As that process continues and we become more independent, it's easy to start trusting our money. But we should be trusting God. So maybe this man was fearful that if he actually gave all of his money away, that he wouldn't make it, that God wouldn't provide for him. I think that's a very reasonable, it's very reasonable for us to assume that maybe that was at play for this man. If it wasn't that, or maybe in addition to that, he may have been afraid of losing some of the comforts and privileges that his money afforded him. That he had become accustomed to a certain lifestyle, that he was able to do his own thing, that maybe his power, his status as a ruler was in some way attached to his money. And if he gives away this money, he's going to lose those comforts. He's maybe going to lose this power. He's going to give up things that he's just not willing to give up. And the same thing can be true for us, that our money provides us with opportunities. It lets us do fun things. It lets us live a certain kind of lifestyle that we've become accustomed to. And we might be afraid of losing that lifestyle, those comforts, if we give up our money. So that could be something at play. Another thing that could have been at play for this guy, and might be for us too, is his pride. he had a certain status in the community because of his money. He was young, he was rich, he was a ruler. He had this kind of status in the community, and that status was built on his wealth. If his wealth goes away, he loses his status. And he wasn't willing to do that. He had become accustomed to this status, and he was afraid, presumably, that if he lost this money, if he gave away this money, that with it, he would lose his status. So all of these things point to the fact that he had made money an idol, that he had devoted himself to his money, and that he was worshiping his money and everything that it afforded him. And because of that, at the end of the day, when the question is, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, when eternal life hangs in the balance, he is unable to let go. He's unable to open up his hands and to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus is asking. He says, give all you have to the poor, then you'll have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me. This is an invitation into life, an invitation into life with Jesus. And this man, he's not able to accept that. He's not able to accept that invitation because he has fallen into the habit of worshiping his money. So we want to be careful. If we want to think about how can we be sure that we are not mastered by our money, but that we are mastering our money instead, I would suggest that we want to test ourselves in those three ways. Are we trusting our money, or are we trusting God? Have we become so accustomed to our comforts and our privileges that our money affords us that we're not willing to give those up? And if we put our identity in our money in such a way that to give up that money would be to give up ourselves, to give up a piece of ourselves that we're not willing to give up. If the answer to any of those things is yes, then we may in fact be mastered by our money. We might be falling into the same trap that this man did. But Jesus doesn't leave us without hope here. Instead, he offers a word of hope that comes in a little bit of a strange form. Verse 24. Jesus, seeing that this man had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So here Jesus gives this kind of ridiculous image of a camel, the biggest animal in the Palestinian world, to fit through the eye of a needle, the kind of smallest imaginable hole. He says it's harder than that for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. And we hear that and we're left like, well, what hope is there for us then? And then and this man and the disciples, what hope is there for us? But Jesus says, the hope is not in you. The hope is in me. If you want to not be mastered by your money, then you need to come to me. You need to ask me to do it. That you're actually not able in and of yourself to escape the grip that your money is going to have on you. That's impossible for man, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. But if you want to do that, it is possible through me, Jesus says. And he gives this invitation to trust him, to enter into life with him, to put our faith and hope in him. That's what he calls us to. And then Peter, as Peter often does, jumps in. It would have been so nice to just leave it right there, but he can't do that. He's got to jump in, and he says, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." So Peter's maybe feeling a little bit prideful here, or something like that. Well, we have given up everything. This guy wasn't willing to do it, but we've left everything, Jesus, and we've come to follow you. And Jesus kind of reassures him here. He says to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life." So what does it take to get eternal life? Giving up our stuff. He's not saying that when we give it up, that then we receive many more times of the same thing. Jesus says in other places, you want to know who is my mother and my brother and my sister? It's the one who does the will of God. So Jesus is kind of playing on that and saying, if you give up everything, if you give up your house like you have, Peter, and your family, and if you do that, I'm going to return to you many times over. Not with those same things, but with more significant things, with spiritual things, both in this life and then a life to come. So if we want to be sure that we are not being mastered by our money, I think this is the approach that we need to take. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to give up everything that you have in order to follow Jesus? And that's a hard question to answer. Well, I don't know. It's hard for me. Maybe it's easy for you. Maybe you're like, either very obviously yes or very obviously no. I'm not sure. But I think this can be a difficult question, because for most of us, unlike this rich man, Jesus doesn't come to us and ask us that question that explicitly. Instead, we get caught up in life, and when we go about our ways and our jobs, and we're making money, and we're saving money, and we're giving money, and we think that we're handling things responsibly. And we can hide behind those things in such a way that we're never forced to answer the question, are you willing to give it up? So if we want to be sure that we're not being mastered by our money, that's the question that we need to wrestle with. If this rich young ruler would have wrestled with that question, Jesus sort of makes him here wrestle with that question, and he comes up saying, no, I'm not willing to do that. And he goes away sad. So if Jesus were to ask us that question today, would we go away sad? Or, more like the disciples, would we be willing to give up what we've been given, trusting that God is going to return it many times over, both in this life and the next? Next week, we're going to approach this question, some of these issues, a little bit more practically. What does it mean to balance generosity, willingness to give it up, with the fact that we live in a world where we have responsibilities, where we need money to get by, where we want to be saving for a house or retirement or something like that? What does it look like to live in a world where that is the case, and yet we want to make sure that we are willing to give it up? So we're going to look at the topic of generosity next week. But for now, let me close us in a word of prayer, and then we'll discuss some of these things in small groups. Lord, I thank you for this example in your word of a man who doesn't get it right, of a man who's confronted with the fact that he, in fact, is not willing to give up the things that actually you have given him in order to follow you, in order to inherit eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to wrestle with that individually this week, that we could ask ourselves that question, and that if there's greed in our hearts, that you would expose that to us, that we wouldn't be able to overlook that anymore, but that you would make that very apparent. And we ask, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to actually be willing to give up the things that you have given us. We know that that's impossible just from a human perspective, but through you, it is possible. We pray that you would do that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.